The following message is from Radiant Church of Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit RadiantAustin.com.
Good morning. A wonderful time of worship through singing, and thanks again to Ben and the team for leading us. So thankful for that. My heart longs for these moments every Sunday. Now, I know that as I preach, I use a lot of illustrations and metaphors and all those things because, as you know, if I can't see it, I don't get it, right? And so that's just how I communicate. And I also want to let you know that I'm aware that it brings a certain sense of frustration to some of you because most of my illustrations and metaphors tend to move towards sports, fighting in war, and like racing or of some sort. And for that, I wish I could apologize, but that's what the Bible does. So Paul talks about racing and fighting a war and sports. So I'm just, you know, trying to be biblical, and that's just really all I understand. And so that's where I go. And this morning is no different because to be able to really understand what the Apostle Paul is doing, I best capture it, I think, for me at least, to understand in the form of racing, particularly in motorsports. See, as Paul lays out for us in the book of Ephesians, all that Christ has done for us and in us and brought the church together and bringing Jew and Gentile and all of us weird, diverse people together as one, he then left us last week with this challenge to say, and now I am calling you to be one, and I'm going to tell you how to respond to all of these truths. But one of the things that Paul has made explicitly clear is that the victory in Christ has already been won. He is the conquering king. He rules supreme. And so then it could easily come in our minds like, so what's the point? Like, why are we doing anything? Why don't we just wait for the return if everything's been won? And I think it's much like in motorsports where, see, I got to rewind. Some of you have no idea even when I say motorsports. Like, what are you talking about? Like, okay, race cars, motorcycles, they race together. They're trying to get first place. For whatever place you get points. And then you move to race two and to a new location on a different weekend and you get points. And all throughout the season, you're gaining points. And once somebody has gained enough cumulative points to where no one else can catch them, they are called the champion. They have won, even if there are still races to go, right? So if a guy has dominated so much that he has enough points, no one can catch him, and there's still three races left, do they still race those races? Some of you are like, I have no idea. Yes, it's not like baseball. If you have the best 4 out of 7 series and a team wins 4 games, do you play game 5, 6, and 7? Some of you are like, I still don't know. No, you don't. You don't play those games. But in motorsports, you keep racing, all right? So championship clinched. But there's still 3 races to go. We're still going to race those, and there's all kinds of reasons. One, because the champion would love to show just how dominant he is, like I won the championship, and I'll win the other ones to show you how much I dominate, and all the sponsors that are paying multi-millions of dollars to have their badge and their patch and things on your car still want to be seen how great we are with the dominant champion. Here's what we need to understand. In Christ, the championship has already been won. Victory over, first place, done. And there is no way of changing that. Right. Signed, sealed, delivered. But here's what we also have to understand. There is still a race going on. There is still a war going on. And it is extremely important, the Apostle Paul says, for us to get in the game, to get into the war, to fight and to play our part. You can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to pick up from where we left off last week, where Paul was telling us that your part is to be one. It's to have unity in the body, to show the victory of Christ. But it's interesting because in the first 6 verses, it's all about unity last week. Now this week is about diversity, that you're very diverse in the gifts that God has given you. And then next week, it goes back in the next section to, and therefore use your diversity for unity and maturity of the body. So it goes, hey, unity, but you're very diverse. But that diversity is for the purpose of building unity and to mature the body. Follow me? Okay. But he's also wants us to see where we fit into the timeline, why the diversity among us is so important, why the diversity that brings unity is so important, and why our place in our race when the championship has already been won is still so significant. So let me read verses 7 through 10. Hopefully you're in Ephesians chapter 4 now, and we'll dive into this together. Verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Now, verse 7 is pretty straightforward. But then, if you're anything like me, you read verses 8 through 10, and you're kind of like, What are you talking about? Like, it's some pretty confusing stuff. I just want to tell you up front. So I know some of you are really sharp. You picked it up as soon as I read it the first time. For me, it took a long time this week. I'm just going to let you know to figure out what's happening. But we're going to start with the first part before we get to the harder part, because the first part's pretty straightforward. Grace was given to each one of us. Grace is an unmerited favor. Even within the word, grace is the idea of a gift for you that you don't deserve. So here he says, each one of you, that is each one of you who are in Christ, if you are a child of God this morning, you have been given this grace. And this grace, look back at verse 7, it's given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That word gift is something that if we think, oh, you know, like a box and nice wrapping paper and ribbons and bows is something nice and cute and fun, then we're missing the whole thing, because the word gift, as we're going to see almost for the rest of this service, is it's a wartime word. This gift comes from the idea of whenever a king and his soldiers would go out into battle and they were victorious in war, they would then take all of the living of the opposing army, and they would take them as captives, they would take them as prisoners, and they would walk them back into their hometown, into their home country, bringing the captives marching behind them, and also bringing all the spoils of war with them for this country that won and their people to enjoy. So when it says gifts, you need to understand, these gifts are not just your random birthday Christmas present, okay? These gifts refer to the things that have been gleaned and retrieved and won from a victorious battle. So here what Paul is saying is, each one of you has been given a grace, and it's according to the measure in which Christ has won things. So kind of reverse the way he's saying it. Christ has won gifts. He has been victorious and has gifts. And now he's measuring them out, and by his grace, he is giving them to you. Not you earned them, not you're a rock star and really strong, therefore you have gifts. No, Christ wins, gets gifts. Christ, by his grace, not anything you've done, measures them out and divides them up and gives them to you. All right, we all on the same page? Because if we can't get on the same page there, then like the rest is just a lost cause. So can I just get a little hearty Ned Hod? Head nod? Okay, thank you. Now, from here, the Apostle Paul dives into what I think is supposed to really bring clarity, but for the average person like me in 2017 in our culture, the rest of us kind of like, huh? It's not helping add weight and clarity, because I'm not as familiar with the context and the history and what he's quoting from. So when he says, verse 8, therefore it says, he quotes a part of Scripture in Psalm 68. And I believe, as is often told to me, Brian, slow down. Like, the slow way is the fast way. The long way is the short way. This morning, we are going to spend the vast majority of our time in Psalm 68 so that we can come back here, because I really believe it's the only way we can understand what is going on and where Paul is plugging us into the timeline, why it's all so important. So just look, you know, buyer's notice here. We are about to take an extremely long route around the block to come back here, okay? This is going to require you to put on your thinking caps and track with me, okay? This is going to require more than ever you not to nod in and out by the lack of sleep you had last night. Okay, good. So turn to Psalm 68. And if you do doze off, no problem. I actually find it entertaining while I'm up here. Yes, I do see you every time. Okay. It's so fun. I love it. Psalm 68. As you turn there, I just want to also say this. It's like, you know, Peter said, the Apostle Paul, he's like, some of his writings are very hard to understand. I'm like, well, praise God, because that was really hard to understand. Well, Psalm 68 will really clear it up. So I'm diving into Psalm 68, studying my head off this week. And what I found is scholar after scholar had something to say along the lines of this. One commentator, Marvin Tate, said, the difficulties of interpreting Psalm 68 are almost legendary. Fantastic. So clarity for Ephesians 4 will come from all of the spilled ink that has happened in Psalm 68. But here's what I want us to do. I'm not going to go into every little part. I don't even understand what some things are referring to because there's a lot of metaphors and locations. But here's what I know for sure. This is what I am confident in. This psalm, written by King David, is a psalm that is declaring the triumphant march of our God who is king. It's a psalm that is going through the history of Israel, and it is declaring that every single race, our king wins. Every single fight, he wins. He is victorious and triumphant at all times. All right? That's the point of it. But I want to walk through it, and we're going to move quicker through some sections. We're going to spend quite a bit of time here, but I believe this is what is necessary so we understand what Paul's saying and so that we can plug ourselves into the timeline of God's story of redemption. And this begins with verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. David is in a place where he needs God to respond and once again show his victorious right hand. And he says, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. So here when he says God shall arise, he's asking God to arise and to move on their behalf. But I love the way that he phrases all the way through here because he's completely confident. Like the way he even phrases like, and God will. God will arise. He will do this. And all of my foes, they're like wax in front of a fire. Love it. Verse 4. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts or through the cloud or on the clouds. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. As he's asking God for help, he's declaring with 100% confidence, our God will do this because that's who he is. Now, picking up in verse 7 begins a history and the timeline of the people of Israel. So this is where you got to stick with me and follow me through this. Backing up even before where David picks up in verse 7, we need to understand, as always, to figure out the problem, you got to go back to the beginning. Perfect world created in Genesis 1. Everything's awesome. Then humans sin. Sin causes the world to be cursed. Death enters the world. And now you have humanity living against God. And we're only a few chapters into the Bible before we have all of humanity working together in order to build this tower, the Tower of Babel. And it's going to be something that's going to show how awesome man is and how much better they are than God. We're going to build it up into the heavens and show that we're supreme. Okay? And just in case you're not aware, maybe you're a guest, let me be very direct with you. God doesn't play that game. Now, out of judgment upon that action, but also out of his grace to not let them keep pursuing something that was going to cause that much harm and pain, God puts different languages on these people and scatters them because they don't understand each other anymore. And that's where we get countries and languages. It comes from the fact that we sinned. Humanity became humanities. People became nations. There is a split and a divide among people. But God promised he wasn't going to quit, that he was going to resolve what we had messed up. So he begins with one group of people, one nation, the people of Israel. And he walks with the people of Israel and shows the world that God can bring unity among a people, and he can do divine, powerful things in them, and therefore the whole world should worship him. So here's where he starts. This, that history, we're divided, but we need unity. And he starts with the people of Israel. He's going to walk through their history and show that God is a triumphant God, and he's on the march. So here's the other thing before I read verse 7, you need to see. There is a progression, just like a timeline has, but it has the picture of God either riding on the clouds, moving through the desert, chariots, marching, all these different words are used, because the picture is this: our God is a God who is engaged, he's active, and he's on the march. And he's marching his plan forward, and all along the way, there's one thing that's always the same: he wins. And then he marches forward, and he wins, and he marches forward, and he wins, and he just keeps marching forward in victory. You should, as we go through this, start to hear that Paul, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, is affected by more than just the one verse we'll look at in a minute that he quoted. The Apostle Paul was affected by this whole thing, because the idea of this continual march and walking and moving forward is why the Apostle Paul makes such a big deal about, I don't want you to walk as you used to walk. I now want you to walk in this way. Why? Because the king is on a march and we're going somewhere. Start walking. Start walking with the victorious king. All right. Are you ready to walk? Man, last service was like a marathon. So deep breath. Here we go. Verse 7. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness. He's recounting two different things here. First is the Exodus in the first half of verse 7, when you went out before your people. God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and so God comes in. He's like, all right, victory number one, here we go. I'm going to free you. And he sets his people free, and they begin to march out of slavery. They cross the Red Sea that who parts? The victorious God, and they triumphantly walk across. He's like, don't forget that the God who brought us out of slavery. But when they march through the wilderness, now it's taking them back to, and the one who didn't bring you in the wilderness and let you die, though many times they made that claim. You're just going to let us die out here? But don't forget, you're still here, Israel. God is victorious and brought you through the wilderness. Verse 8, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain. Before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. What part of Israel's history does that sound like that would come next? Like too tricky, not answering out loud. That's okay. Mount Sinai even says there, before the God, the one of Sinai. Go back and read that account. The earth shook and there was a quake because God came down in his glory on that mountaintop and declared who he was and gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He's like, remember that victorious God that came down. Verse 9, rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Now here, it's hard to know exactly what he's referring to, but here's what I do know. Again, God provides, God wins. That's for sure what he's going after. Maybe it's more general in this sense that when you were in the wilderness, remember how you were thirsty? Remember how you needed things to eat? Remember how you had so many needs? Don't you remember that this God was victorious and always brought down the rain and cared for your flocks? It could just be general like that. But it would also flow in the history in this order, and the wording that's used here, it's possibly the account of the prophetess Deborah found in Judges 4 through 5. God, where Israel desperately needed to be defended from an opposing army. But the problem is that that Sisera's army had hundreds and hundreds of chariots, okay? But all of a sudden, God brings down a torrential downpour. He brings a downpour that just floods the whole place. And at this time, it took a lot of study and research, they did not have four-wheel drive chariots. None. So picture chariots and very muddy land now. The chariots were done. The people fled, and Israelites were able to take them down, and they won. Because Israel was so great, because they were so strong. No, they had nothing to do with it. The triumphant king brought down the reins and shut the adversary down. But it's possible that this would be referring with all the rain and everything to Elijah and his victory over Baal or Baal. 1 Kings chapter 18, you have the whole campfire, showdown, right?
Like, oh yeah, you really think Baal is the one? Well, why don't you let him bring fire down and consume this wood? And like, you think God is the one true God? Like, Yahweh is God, have him consume it. So they have this whole showdown going on. And Yahweh is shown to be God. He shows that he is over this god Baal. And then it doesn't stop, because the people of Samaria, where this was all taking place, who worship Baal, they had been in a terrible famine. They desperately needed rain. But here's the irony in that story. Baal was known as the god of rain, the god of fertility. And yet, how come your god can't bring down the rain? So after this big, you know, fire showdown, then Elijah ascends up and he waits on God to bring the rain to once again show that God is the victorious one and he's over all other gods. And so, sure enough, this downpour of rain comes and God's supreme nature is shown. It's irrevocable. He is the triumphant king. I don't know which one. Maybe David left it general because he knew that it would trigger all of these accounts in the Israelites' mind. But regardless, he wants us to know that this march continued on and the king won every time. Now, verses 11 through 14 is the next section that's going to show us more victory of the king. Verse 11, the Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The king of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold, when the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. Again, a lot of imagery going on here. Don't fully get it all, but here's what's clear. I love when God speaks his word, things happen. When God speaks, there's no turning it back. And so here are the women, and they gather together, and they're saying, like, the kings of the armies, when our God speaks, they flee, because no one can stop him. And they also, it says, verse 12, they're dividing the spoil. This starts to move towards where we're headed. If the king is victorious and everyone flees, then that means that God has all the spoils of war, right? He wins this war. The women are dividing it up. Here's some for you, here's some for you, right? They are enjoying the loot from the war. Now, when we move into verses 15 through 18, this goes towards what the Apostle Paul is quoting in Ephesians 4. Are you still with me? Haven't lost anybody. You're on the train. Don't fall off. It's painful. Stick with me. Almost there. Now, he brings us to this portion, and I believe that this portion is moving from all of the physical victories that God has had to a spiritual victory over the demonic forces in a particular place. And I'll explain in a second. Look at verses 15 through 18. O mountain of God, or the gods, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mountain that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascend on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among them, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Verse 18 is what the Apostle Paul is quoting, but it comes in the context of this whole psalm and specifically this section, where it says in verse 15, O mountain of God, I believe it's better translated there, O mountain of the gods. Bashan was known as the location of the place where there was all kinds of crazy spiritual and demonic forces happening there. Now, for the people who were not of the Israelites, this was a place where they would worship their gods and where some of them, maybe their gods existed and lived, but they consider them gods. We understand them to be demonic forces. So when he looks and says, oh, mountain of the gods, mountain of Bashan, he's not talking to a mountain waiting for it to reply. He's looking over at the mountain that is the place where many of these forces reside. In fact, some historians say that this was the place that some consider to be like the gate to Hades, right? The gate to hell. Now, all along this idea of God marching and having victories is also this idea that God and his presence would be made known in the tabernacle, specifically in the Ark of the Covenant. So his people, this nation of Israel, were carrying the Ark of the Covenant from place to place all throughout the history of everything that we've been talking about. And now the goal that David always had was that God would dwell on his holy mountain, not Sinai, but his desire, God's desire, was that he would dwell where? Mount Zion. Yeah, not Zion, but Zion. So this is where God wanted to dwell, Zion, the mountain of Zion, Jerusalem. So this whole trek of Israel's history was the idea of God dwelling with his one people, but that his dwelling was to move from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. And we're on this trek, but on the trek, there's victories over all these humans and nations and armies, but now there is also a victory over demonic forces on Mount Bashan. Another reason why I believe it's best understood with the spiritual world in mind is because we don't have any recording in Scripture of this kind of thing going on. And even the wording of verse 17 about the chariots of God or twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, is a picture and an imagery of a spiritual battle that's going on. So what we have is God looking over, he's like, why, oh, you gods of this Mount Bashan, why are you looking over here so angry, so envious? Of course, I am the ruling God, I'm the ruling king. And he conquers them as he ascends, verse 18, on high. As the God is being brought up to the place where he's supposed to go, he's leading a host of captives in his train. Again, the captives are the prisoners, they're the people that you have defeated. And here I believe we have these spiritual forces from Mount Bashan that have been brought into captivity. And so God walks up to his place on Mount Zion. And especially in the Roman times, one of the reasons that you brought all your captives behind you was so that, yes, you could celebrate the victory, but it was also to humiliate the enemy. So as God is going to his high place on Mount Zion, the rest of the spiritual world was looking, and they were looking and saying, look at the victorious king over not all only all the physical fights, but over the war against those demonic beings as well. And the demonic beings are humiliated in this process. But he doesn't just lead captives. As he leads captives up, he's going up, and people, he's receiving gifts. Because who is worthy of the gifts? Who should you give gifts to if they were the conqueror? It's to the king, it's to him. So as they're ascending, he is receiving gifts because he's the one that won the battle. And even those who were of the rebellion, the rebellious ones, are giving these gifts. Now, we're going to go to what Paul says in just a moment, but I believe we have to finish the timeline to make the most sense of Ephesians 4. We've talked about the past of what has been accomplished. Now verses 19 and 20 speak of the present in terms of King David. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belongs deliverance from death. Now, he begins here, blessed be the Lord, and then he ends this psalm, verse 35, blessed be the Lord. Back to my argument that the Apostle Paul was completely saturated with this psalm as he wrote Ephesians, because if you remember back even in Ephesians chapter 1, the very beginning, verse 3, blessed be God. Blessed is God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Psalm 68, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. What is the number one thing Paul drives home of the riches that we've been given? What's the biggest rich that we've been given? Salvation. It's a salvation. Paul starts his letter, blessed be God who gives us his riches of salvation. Here is King David, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belongs deliverance from death. What is Paul pounding so hard in chapter 2 of Ephesians? And you used to be dead, but God brought you to life in Christ. You see it? All right? This is Paul is all over this thing. But just a little side note that I think is really helpful for us. David has such unshakable confidence in the God that he has today in the present, and what we're about to see, he has a very unshakable confidence in what God's going to do in the future because he was so firm in his foundation of what had come before. And we can learn a lot from that, because in your present, you might question God and what he's doing and can he do this and is he like competent for it? Stop looking at your shoes in the moment. Look back. Look back. This is like he won the very first race and he dominated it by like 17 laps. He beat the second place guy handily. And then he won the next race and the next race. And there's never been a person who came even kind of close to him in a single race since the world ever began. And now you're in your moment in the present. You're like, I don't know. I'm not mocking you. I do it too. It's terrible. Why am I questioning the God who has dominated for all of eternity? David understood that. He didn't question. And now, in the timeline, still marching, like, okay, well, he's at Zion. It's over. It's not over. There's still more to come. And verses 22 to the end are the future of what's to come. The Lord said, verse 22, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongue of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Like, beautiful image. Dog licking up the blood of the people that have been slaughtered. But here's where you can see this progression is moving. The march continues, verse 24. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Then they begin to celebrate in 25 through 27. And then he talks about future battles happening in verses 28 through 31. But now I want to pick up in verse 32. Verse 32. O kings of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient of heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary. The God of Israel is the one who gives power. What is Paul always talking about? The God who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Now, in verse 32, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. That's not the norm of most of the Psalms. When somebody is called to sing praises, who's normally the people group called to sing praises? Israel. Sing praise, O Israel. But here, it's O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Why? Because King David was speaking of what was to come in the future, that there's a time that's coming where there will not just be one people, one people out of all the peoples. There won't just be one nation out of all the nations that will become one in this God, but rather there's gonna be a day, and he's already telling them, start singing about it. Start celebrating, all you kingdoms, all you peoples. Why? Because one day this God will have a peoples. He will bring every tribe, tongue, and nation together, and in Christ, he will join them together. You start to hear the ring of the New Testament, what Paul's saying, that Jew and Gentile are going to be brought together as one. Do you have a bit of a ring in your ear of why we always emphasize that the diversity of the body here is so great? I'm glad we're not alike. I'm glad you're not all like me. I'm glad we have all different ethnicities, and some of you, English is your second language. I'm glad that some of you are of different economic backgrounds and current status. I'm glad for all the diversity. Why? Because the prophecy that God would come and bring all kinds of peoples together and make them one is coming true. God says, you got all divided up because of your sin. And then I brought one nation together to show you there's hope. But now there is a time coming, David says, where all will be brought together as one, and the king will rule and reign supreme over all things. Ephesians chapter 4. I told you it's a long way around the block, okay? Ephesians chapter 4. Now you see the timeline of what David said was going to happen when Paul quotes verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Here's what you need to understand. He's plugging us as the church into the timeline. And he's telling us, you remember back where God was victorious over the evil world on Mount Bashan? Well, guess what? It's not just Mount Bashan anymore. Because Jesus Christ has won the victory now through his life, his death, and his resurrection. He has now won the victory over all of the evil realm. And so he says, it's happening. It's happening. The part that David prophesied is happening. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. So here's what we're to picture. Not the captives just of Mount Bashan. Now it's all the captives behind him of that spiritual world. He said, he has won victory over them now. Okay, but there's a significant change here of what Paul quotes and what is said in Psalm 68. Psalm 68 says, and he receives gifts from men. Remember that? Yep, he said. After the victory, he ascended and he received. Everyone was giving him gifts. He's like, there's something that's happening just like that time before God was brought up to Mount Zion, but now something unique is happening. Because just as he won the victory over the invisible world there, he's won the victory now. But Jesus isn't receiving gifts. I mean, he did. But all that he received, he's now giving gifts to men, to women, to his church. When he says giving gifts, we cannot think just abilities or skills that you have. If Paul wanted us to think like, oh, the gifts and abilities and skills that I have, or the things I have so I can be better equipped to help others. He would have said that. He uses the word gift for a reason, because he wants us to think about the wartime mentality. He's telling us God had to fight a war in his son Jesus. And when Jesus fought that war and he won the victory, he didn't just give you skills. He gave you the loot from the war. He took the things that he won and he's giving them to you. Why? Because when we use our gifts, we are celebrating, we are heralding Jesus Christ has won. So this is him plugging us in, and it starts to really, I believe, open up so much about what he's already talked about in Ephesians and what he's going to continue to talk about in Ephesians. Because here's the thing, God has a desire to dwell with his people. He did it with Israel, but now he has told us that he comes and dwells inside of us. He dwells with us. God started on a march and it's going to continue on. He's like, but the march isn't finished. Now, Paul says, the king is in a battle, but he's given gifts from the last spoils of war and he wants you to use them because the march is continuing. Walk with me. Fight with me. We're moving forward in this thing. Oh, and that whole concept of people becoming one for God to reunite what we destroyed, it's happening. It's not done. It's not done. It's happening. It's begun. He says, it's begun. It's begun in you because this is the thing that David was looking forward to. Now, we'll talk more about it in just a second, but let me hit verses 9 and 10. They are to give greater clarity to what he's talking about. It says, in saying he, speaking of Christ, ascended, what does it mean? That's probably what we're wondering. What does it mean? What does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? So, like we like to say, what goes up must come down. Yeah, but with God, Paul's like, hey, obviously, what comes down or what went up obviously had to have come down. So he's like, I want you to understand something. For it to say that he ascended also means that at some point he had to descend. This is where people start getting all kinds of different ideas on this and what it means by the lower regions. This is what I believe it's saying. It's not talking about a part of the earth. It's not saying, and he went into the abyss or he went into graves or something like that. When you look at the grammar, there's two possible options. And one of the options, and the option I think is best, is that these two words are laying together in apposition. Grammar nerds, can I have a yeah? Okay. So if you were referring to me, right, you said, hey, you know the guy in the blue shirt? And then the person responded like, what guy in the blue shirt? You said, Brian. The guy in the blue shirt and Brian are the same. Okay, we're not talking about two different things. We're describing different ways. The guy in the blue shirt. Wait, what guy in the blue shirt? Brian. Oh, that one. They're in apposition. That is what I believe is happening here. And the ESV translates it that way, and I think it's most helpful. That Jesus is the one who descended to the lower regions. And then we all ask, what lower regions? The earth. Oh, we're not talking about some place like we're walking on the land here, but he like broke through the upper crust and then went down. And I don't know, that's where my science failed me. Somewhere they like kept going down in all these different layers. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he came down because he was up. He came to the lower places. What lower places? The earth. Okay, so he came down to the earth. Yes, and then verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Here again, I believe why the context matters. He's not saying, and he's in some really special place of the heavens. He's above all the heavens, but it's telling you where he's gone. So as the one who ascended back to the heavens is there, filling all in all, he is the one who descended to this world to make victory for you so that the march of his story could keep going forward. And when he ascended back into heaven, he's the one who fills all in all, which is another way of saying that he is the one who has full ruling power. Once Christ came and did what he did for us, there is no more question mark about whether or not he has total victory. Once he descended and then ascended, championship done. Victory guaranteed. He is now the one with all ruling power. And guess where the ruling power is being used? Where is this ruling power being manifested? In us, the church. Because the march continues on, and he's telling us that all of these gifts and the spoils of war are to be used to herald the king, the one who rules over all, because it's not done. Not every knee has bowed. Not every tongue has confessed that Jesus is Lord yet. Don't believe me? Just walk outside. Just turn on the news. But we're moving in that direction. And so he says, we are the fulfillment of what has been waited for so long. Therefore, you play such a significant part in history, but the championship's already done. But there's more races. There's more battle. And we have the opportunity to play in the part where we show just how dominant the king is. So, deep breath. Anybody else feel like, wow, that was a long way really fast? Here's what I want us to understand together. There is nothing insignificant in your life if you are in Christ. When you care for a brother or sister in the smallest, the middlest, or the greatest ways, it's massive. Because you are taking a gift that is given to you that is a reminder to the world, both visible and invisible, that Jesus Christ is victorious and his march hasn't stopped because look at what he's doing here. He's not done yet because look at what he's doing in us. He's not done here. He's not finished with his plan. So whenever you come and you come to church early because you realize it actually matters, not because Brian says it matters and he'll embarrass me. I'm not trying to shame you. When you realize that coming to a service early, not because being in a service is a check it off my list, but because you're coming to gather with the people of God. Like if I come early, I could have time to catch up with somebody, encourage them, pray with them, serve them in some way. It's not a small thing. It's a massive thing. It's a cosmic valuable thing, because when you do that, you're taking the gift God has given you and you're fighting with it in the battle now, and you're saying, he has won, and he's winning again, and he's about to win again in not too long. Whenever you come and you gather together, There's no small thing that's happening here. When you work in the children's ministry, like, I don't know that this is really that important. It is important because you're giving people the opportunity to come and to hear God's word without being distracted. You're taking care of children and you're teaching them the truth of God's word. You're like, we're not teaching the truth to like little infants that are crying. Well, you're praying for them. I know you are because that's one of our prereqs of being over there with the young babies. Pray for the baby. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their future spouse. Pray for their parents. Does that really matter? Oh, it matters so much. Because you're using the gift that God has given to you to be able to pray and to care for this child. Whether you sing up here, whether you play an instrument, you're singing out there, whether you're preaching or you're following along in the Word, whether you're praying or you're praying along with someone, whether you're guiding people in a parking lot or you're doing something else, it matters because you're using what you don't have on your own. God purchased it by winning wars. When you leave out of this place and you care for your family and you care for your neighbor, when you call someone in the church, you text them and you send them a scripture, you encourage them, you let them know what you're praying for them right then. You call to check on them to see if you're okay. You deliver a meal to them while they're sick or something's going on. When you do all of that, you have to understand it is seen by a lot more than the people you see. Because the captives' heads are down in humility like, oh, I hate it when they rub it in my face that he's won. When you get outside of yourself and serve one another, you're showing that the unity that God promised is happening. And the enemy shudders. And the angels and God rejoice because he's exalted over all. Do you see that? Hopefully you could just even taste it a little bit because it starts to give significance to everything in your life so that you're not allowed to say ever again, like, this isn't very important. This thing in my life doesn't really matter because you have no idea what's happening outside. If you're in your prayer closet and you're thinking, no one but God knows that I'm praying so hard for these people, wrong. Wrong. You are heralding the victorious King as you pray in private, and it's being heard and seen. It is. It all matters, and we have to get to the place that it matters, and not just matters, but we're like, oh, it makes me long for it so much more. I want to play my part in the war. How cool is that? That though the victory's been won, there's still another race to show off the King. It's not till you get there will you care at all what Paul's going to say in the rest of the letter. But if you catch how awesome an opportunity it is for us to be in this race and in this war, then everything that the Apostle Paul is going to lay out for how you're to live and how you're to think and how you're to act and how you're to engage with your family and how you're to work, all of it, you'll be like, it matters, it matters. Tell me, what should it look like? What should I do? It matters. It matters. And it will change everything. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have even included us in this plan. But not just included us, you've given us such an amazing role in it. And I pray that you would allow us to just, for a moment, just rock us deeply with how profound this is. And I pray that whatever thing is going through my brothers and sisters' minds right now, that they're like, would this part right here, would that be something that matters? Surely God doesn't care about this. God, would you impress upon their hearts just how much it matters? And may we desire to serve you and honor you in all that we're doing. Even now as we worship you through giving and through singing, may we be reminded, even though we may say we're giving gifts back to you, like that back to you is so important. There's nothing we have that's not first from you. So we give it back to you, saying thank you. All that we have are spoils of war. Thank you, King, for sharing them with us. We love you and we worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.